Let's begin, as our custom is, our study with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you as people who need to hear your voice. We are blinded and sometimes deafened by the things that we hear in this world. We live in a world that's filled with so much misinformation and distortion. We want to hear it from you straight. And so open our hearts and our ears. I pray that you'd help me as I teach. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you enjoy going through difficult situations, hardship, suffering? Or do you find yourself asking the question that I sometimes ask, and I think all of us ask, why me? Why now? Why? And the assumption behind that question, why me, is that life isn't supposed to be difficult. These bad things shouldn't happen to anyone. Life should be smooth. When am I going to get over this hump, over this speed bump, over this problem, so that it can get back to normal? When can life get back to its good normal? Well, I've got bad news for you this morning. Suffering and hardship is a reality in this life, and it's a hardship, and it's a reality in this world, because we live in a fallen world, and we live in a world filled with fallen, sinful human beings. Romans chapter 8 says all of creation is groaning under the weight of the curse of sin, of what happened when the human race fell. And that's why we have things like disease. We have things like disasters, famines, wars, earthquakes, like we saw in Turkey. And as I did a little bit of research, the last number I saw was 45,000 dead in that. Boom, you're living there one day, and the next thing you know, everything just comes down. And difficult. And then you look at the shootings, and Michigan State brings it closer. Just this last week, a gunman arrives on campus, 3 students dead, 5 more in the hospital, and you're thinking, what kind of... I did a Google search on that, and the stats that I saw, I could not believe. In our country... I don't have it written down here, but it was in the low 70s of mass shootings since January 1st. And I thought, well, how do you define a mass shooting? Well, that's at least 4 people hit. So it could be in a house. It could be, it's not necessarily showing up at a mall or at a campus, but still, that is crazy violence in our very nation. So you start looking and you say, suffering's a reality in this life. You say, when are things going to get back to normal? Well, yeah, we're in a tough world. But there's more news. Suffering is also a necessary reality in the life of Christians. Christians are not immune to any of those things I just mentioned. Earthquakes, shootings, they can find themselves, Christians can find themselves in the ways of that type of suffering as well. But there are other forms of suffering that is unique to a follower of Christ. Let me name a couple. Discipline. When a person comes to faith in Christ, he or she becomes a child of God. And like any good parent, he says, I can't let you just live however you want. And if you start getting out of the place where you need to be, I can bring discipline in your life to bring you back. And that's the kind of a God we serve, who loves us too much not to discipline us. But there's another form of suffering that comes. Oh, and by the way, sometimes we groan like kids do too. You know, how come I get disciplined for this when other people's kids do it and they don't get disciplined? Well, God says, you're not other people's kids. You're mine. I will discipline you when you need it. The other form of suffering that comes, not just disciplinary, but persecution. We live in a society and a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. It's hostile to the message and the values of the Bible. There's persecution. There's ridicule. There's sometimes being excluded. And sometimes that pressure against Christians comes from the top down, from governmental agencies down. And you think of that especially in communist countries. You think of places like North Korea. You think of Islamic countries where a government is dominated by certain religion that is hostile to biblical Christianity. And that can be bad. It can be really bad. But the worst form of persecution is probably that which is from the bottom up. where it comes, the pressure comes from family members. And if you have been exposed to people who've lived in, especially in the Asian world, many of those cases, if a person makes a decision to follow Christ, their own family members exclude them from the family. Some places they'll even have a funeral service for the person when they come to Christ, because they say, "You're dead to us now." Other times it can come from friends, it can come from schools, it can come from employers. And that kind of persecution is oftentimes even more difficult. Well, the emphasis in our study this morning is going to be the suffering in the form of persecution. But the things I talk about this morning are also going to be applicable in many ways to other forms of suffering. So if you're here this morning and you say, you know what, there's a lot of stuff I'm going through right now, there's going to be a lot of points of connection, even if you're not specifically facing suffering in the form of persecution. Now, this is an unpopular kind of a message. I don't have to tell you that. If I was preaching just topically, just choosing out topics and finding a verse to fit the topic, this is probably not one of those topics that I'd say, hey, let's preach on this one. But if you preach through the Bible, which is my conviction, to go both passage by passage in order, taking the Bible, believing that God has written what he wants there, we're going to come up to the subjects he wants us to cover. And this is one of the ones he wants us to cover. We recoil against it, though. I mean, who likes to suffer and who likes to talk about it? So many churches decide, let's focus only on the positive themes. Let's preach that God is a good God. He's a loving God. He wants you to be happy and healthy and prosperous, and you follow him with faith, and your life will just take off. Well, that's the way it many people have filled churches. I mean, I think of a Joel Osteen down in Houston, you know, with this smiling preacher type message. But deep down, I think all of us know that is not true to life. It's not faithful to the Bible either. Persecution is a huge theme, and suffering is a huge theme in Scripture because it's a huge theme in life. And persecution is not easy, but God has a positive purpose for it. So our perspective should be different. It should be really radically different. So how are believers to face persecution? Let me read. I know we read it just a few minutes ago, but let me read the passage again. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19. Just staggering how different his logic is than what a normal human being's logic would be apart from Christ. Beloved. So he's talking to people within the church, within the Christian family. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. And really, that's a present tense. So I'm just going to insert here, which is upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, oh, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, believers, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God be? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, or with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Four instructions we get that I find in this passage in terms of how we should face persecution. First, face it with the right attitude. And again, this applies also to other forms of suffering, but specifically persecution. He says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes or is coming to test you. Don't be surprised. Now, the terminology he uses there is a fiery trial. That makes me cringe. But he's not talking about literal fire. What he's talking about, he's taking this term from the metalworking industry, from people who are refining and purifying precious metals. If you've got gold or you've got silver, you purify it by exposing it to heat, and the impurities will flow out of that. So it purifies, it improves that metal. So these trials are to develop us, not to destroy us. They are to develop us, to purify us, to make us better. So when that purifying fire comes, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at people. Why are they responding to me this way? Or surprised at God. God, why are you letting this happen? This seems to be strange. And again, as a pastor, I've run into a number of people that have somehow gotten the idea that if I follow Jesus, things are going to really go quite nicely in my life. There might be a hiccup here or there, but it'll be really pretty good. And then they experience different things. And I think of one guy that went into the military, and he saw some things there that he said, you know what, after I saw that, I could no longer believe in the God that I'd been taught about in church. And I thought, now what had you been taught in church that doesn't equate with war? War is all over the Bible too. But we have this Santa Claus idea of a good God who just smiles all the time. And that does not prepare us for life. So he says, don't be surprised. Rather, rejoice. You're saying, now this is where it gets weird. Yeah, you're right. This is strange. But the point is, don't just endure persecution. Rejoice in it. Why in the world would any sane person want to rejoice when they're being persecuted, when they're being mocked, ridiculed for being a Christian? Because of what we know. He says, take a long-term perspective in this. He says, and this is the latter part now it's down to verse 13. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Share in Christ's sufferings. That is it. That's an intriguing phrase. You share the sufferings of Jesus. You see, my identity is joined with Jesus, and so is yours if you're in Christ. Your life is fused with him. He is living his life through you in many ways. As you or as I obey him, as we follow him, as we speak for him, he's living in us. And I'm becoming more and more like him. As I grow in Christ, so are you. We are doing his mission. We are speaking his words increasingly. Which means the present world is going to treat us like it treated Jesus. How did the world treat Jesus? Well, they threw out a big welcome party, right? And they said, welcome, we love you. No, not quite. They crucified him, right? They rejected him. So we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus himself said, John 15, 18 to 20, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. So suffering is not something we should be surprised at. But he says if we suffer and if we share that suffering which Christ went through, in other words, we're being treated like him because of him. He says, rejoice because you will also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's a principle in Scripture, and it's basically this. If we suffer with him now, we will be glorified with him then. Present suffering leads to future glory. If you're taking notes, Romans 8, 17 to 18. He says beautiful words there. We are right now heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. The glory, the reward, the resurrection, the inheritance that we're going to have, the wonders of life on that side, the wonderful richness of relationships, the new heavens, the new earth, all the things we look forward to. He says it's a million times greater than the level of suffering we have now. That's a matter of perspective. But we only have that perspective because that's what the Bible says. We've not seen it. We have it because we believe what he says. So when I suffer for Christ now, I realize that means the glory that's coming is going to be tremendous. And the suffering is actually leading to that glory. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. You say the afflictions in this life aren't light, momentary, but they are in comparison. They're achieving an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Even in 1 Peter, look at chapter 5. Just bring your eyes down just a little bit. Verse 1. He says, I exhort the elders among you, okay, those who are in leadership in the church, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. It's the same idea. I'm suffering now, Peter says, as he's writing this. And you know, within probably a couple of years of writing this, he's going to be executed for his faith in his ministry. But he says, I know where it's leading, to glory. Or look at verse 4. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So it's all over the place. Suffering leads to glory. So rejoice. Because my suffering is leading me right in the path to where I'm going to get glory. It's kind of like this. If I'm going to take a trail or a road and somebody says, it looks like it goes down, but eventually it's going to take you up. Well, I follow that road, and if I go down and he says, I should expect this. Okay, I keep going because I know it's going to come up eventually. And that's kind of the way the Christian life is. He says it'll go down first, then it'll go up. So if you're going down, rejoice. You're on the right path. You're on the right path. Another reason we rejoice is an interesting phrase in verse 14, or statement. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, okay, because you bear his name, you are blessed. Why? You are privileged because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Does this remind you of anything Jesus said? If you're insulted, persecuted, and that word means literally verbally abused. If you get that, you're blessed. Remember Jesus saying that? Matthew chapter 5, right at the end of the Beatitudes, when he's talking, blessed are the, and most of the people who are blessed are not the ones that we would consider to be the people that you would envy. But when you get to verse 11, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. They slander you, in other words. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. It's coming, that glory, that reward, because that is how they also persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter may be thinking of those very words. What he goes on to say, though, back here in 1 Peter 4:14, he says, if you are insulted, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. This is an interesting phrase. It comes from Isaiah 11, verse 2. It's a prophecy, and it's a prophecy that looks forward to the coming of the Messiah, who we know to be Jesus. And in Isaiah, when he looks ahead, he says when Messiah comes, when that Savior, Messiah comes, the Spirit of God is going to rest on him. And that's exactly what we see in the book of Luke. When Jesus came, the Spirit of God comes upon him. What Peter is saying here, the same Spirit who rested on Jesus, when we receive the same treatment that Jesus got, we can know the same Spirit is on us that was on Jesus. That's pretty exciting. When people treat me like they treated Jesus, it's because they're seeing Jesus in me, because the Spirit of God is in me. So it's exciting. I'm in a place of God's favor and blessing when I receive that unique kind of treatment. There's something refreshing about realizing it's normal, right? You go to the doctor and you say, I'm at such and such an age, and I'm starting to feel some new pains and some new struggles, and I'm wondering, doctor, is something wrong with me? And the doctor says, no, you are entirely normal. Everybody at your age experiences this. You go, well, that's good. At least I know I'm normal. Well, if you're experiencing some grief for the name of Christ, you're normal. That's to be expected if you're following Christ in speaking for him. So suffer with the right attitude. Second way to face suffering, persecution, face it for the right reasons. Face it for the right reason. And this is in verse 15. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Don't suffer as a criminal. Now, is he really writing to all these Christians? I don't want you to murder anybody. It seems to be extreme language. I think what he's getting at here is not that he's concerned that the people are going to leave their worship service and go out and stab somebody, although I'm sure it's happened. Not here, I hope. But these are extreme examples to make the point. When you have the name of Christ, watch your behavior very closely. We live in a culture where people don't especially like people like Christians, and they don't like people who carry a biblical point of view on things. And people will come up with some kind of charge. They're going to look for things. You see it in our day when Christians don't follow the woke agenda, for example. What are they accused of? You're a racist. You are a homophobe. You are a white supremacist. You're a bigot. You're a radical. And you get all that language, you go, really? I didn't think I was that. It's extreme, right? The world is looking for labels to throw on people who bear the name of Christ. So don't give them anything to work with. Now, some Christians just do plain foolish things in the name of Christ, annoying things. I've come across Christians, you probably have too. They seem to be almost looking for a fight. They're opinionated, judgmental, trying to push people's buttons all the time. And then people react against them, and then they go out saying, I'm being persecuted for the cause of Christ. And you say, well, no, you're being persecuted because you were just an idiot the way you acted. You know? So don't do dumb stuff. What he says, though, is if you're going to suffer, don't do it because of any flaw in your own behavior. But, verse 16, if anyone suffers, do it as a Christian. Let the reason be because you are a follower of Jesus. In other words, keep the main thing central. It's all about Jesus. I was thinking this week about Jesus' trial. Now, Jesus could have preached against any number of social evils in his day, especially in the Roman world. They had pagan emperors who demanded to be worshipped, failings of political leaders. He could have spoken to the cultural injustices. He could have talked about the institution of the high priesthood and things in Israel. But he kept one thing front and center: his identity as the Messiah, as God's chosen one, the Savior, the Son of God. And when they came to his trial, they brought him before the Jewish leadership, and then they brought him before the Romans for his trial. The only thing they could charge him with was his claim to be the King of the Jews. That's what they hung over his head as he was crucified and hung on that cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's the only charge. Well, if you're going to die, if Jesus was going to be executed, that's what he should have been executed for. Because that's exactly who he is, the King of the Jews and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we suffer, we need to suffer because we're Christ followers, not because of some view that we have on some more peripheral issue. You know, COVID vaccine or whatever, you know. I mean, that is not the core issue. It is Jesus, faith in him, that he is the one and only Savior, the only one who's going to bring us to God. So, suffer for the right reason as a Christ follower. And the other right reason, suffer for God's glory. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, or her, but let him glorify God in that name, the name of Christ. In the ancient world, the word Christian was created by unbelievers, and it was created as a slanderous word. You know, it was viewed more like the N-word, you know. They call you a Christian, the C-word. That was an insult. Oh, man, nobody wants to be known by that name. It was a put-down. You're one of those people? You're one of those people who think Jesus is the only way? What Peter is saying, if you suffer because you bear that name, the name of Christ, hold that name with pride. Don't go along with the embarrassment that's associated with that. Be proud to be called a Christian. Peter was probably thinking of his own failure. Do you remember his failure in Scripture? The night before Jesus' crucifixion, Jesus was saying, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter said, well, I'll tell you what. For me, I will die with you, Jesus. And Jesus looked back at Peter and said, really? Are you sure about what you're saying? Before this night is done, you're going to deny that you know me 3 times. And that's exactly what happened. He just couldn't stand up when he was being asked, aren't you one of his followers? At the trial, the Romans are there, the guards are there, the soldiers are there, and he can't, he just doesn't have the courage to say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. But later on in his life, he stood with boldness and courage. I think the Apostle Paul, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel does save people. Some people do respond to it in faith. It does transform lives. I think of Jesus' words, Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life now is going to lose it eternally. Whoever loses his life for my sake now is going to save it for eternity. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And then he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this world, I will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I'll be ashamed of him before the Father. You stand with me in this world, Jesus says, I'll stand with you in the final judgment. So Peter says, glorify him in that name. Be proud to bear his name. This takes prayerful resolve, and it takes a dependence on God, right? I think of Paul's words, Philippians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I will rejoice. Isn't that interesting? The same context. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing this from a prison in Rome at this point when he wrote the book of Philippians. So he's not at the Hilton. He's not sitting in the hot tub writing a letter back to the Christians in Philippi. He's chained up and he's locked up. And he's preparing to face a trial where he's either going to stand before Caesar himself or one of Caesar's appointed judges to give an account for his ministry. And if that doesn't go well, you didn't have a trial by jury. If the guy's having a bad day and he says, I want you to be executed, your head goes off and you're dead. So Paul is going he's going to face a trial, which is a frightening prospect. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in this. Because I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and my hope. Well, what was his hope? That he's going to be released? No. He says, my hope is that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That's my hope. That's my expectation. That's my commitment. And through your prayers, I believe that's going to happen. That I will not be ashamed, and I'll boldly represent Christ whatever happens in that trial. And then he says, for to me to live is Christ, to die, oh, that's just gain. That's all the better. I'm going to be with him. I think of Jesus the night before his crucifixion when they were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying before the Father, pouring out his heart to him. And he says to the disciples, he says, pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The disciples are going, what? What? And they sat there and slept. Jesus stood strong through his trials. They fell flat on their faces. It's by prayer and reliance on God's strength. So, face trials with a joyful attitude for the right reason. Thirdly, with the right perspective. A right perspective. Perspective changes a lot of things. Sometimes when you pull back and you can see a larger view, all of a sudden, now I see the whole perspective. I see the whole big picture. I was looking at some photographs this week. Maybe I should have put one on PowerPoint, but I didn't. But it was where you have depth perception, and a man had his arm up like this, and a plane happened to be flying right over, and it looked like he had hold of that jet and that he was throwing it. You know, that perspective, it can look like one thing when you're close, but you back up and you begin to realize, okay, what I thought I saw is not what I saw. And what Scripture does, it causes us to back up so we can see a bigger perspective. Sometimes when I'm going through life and I experience suffering and hardship or persecution, that looks so big to me. And Scripture says, step back a minute. Get the bigger picture here. What is the perspective? These are some tough verses, but there's some things that were fairly new to me, and they might be to you as well. What he says in verse 17, it is time, it is the season for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, we believe there's coming a time where there's going to be a final judgment, where everybody stands before God and gives account for their life. But what he's saying here is that judgment is already starting. Now, the word judgment, when you look at it in the Scriptures, sometimes it can have the idea of a condemnation. And that will happen for many people. They'll stand before God and they will be condemned for their sins. They do not have faith in Christ, so none of their sins have been forgiven. And they will be condemned. But that word judgment can also mean to go through the process of a judge, evaluating, sifting innocent from guilty, determining who's in which category. I think that's what he's saying here. Judgment has already begun in light of that ultimate coming of the kingdom of God. It's already begun, and it's happening for believers now. You say, wow, that's an amazing thought. But the idea is that God is sifting. He's weeding out true believers from false pretenders. Now, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament Scriptures, it says in the last days, God will begin. And the Old Testament was looking forward, but it said as we get to those last days, God's first going to start with his own people, the people who name his name. And that's where he's going to start judging and refining with his own people. Two passages, Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Listen to this. It says, in the whole land of Israel, declares the Lord, 2/3 of the people of Israel will be cut off and they will perish. 1/3 will be left alive. And I will put the 1/3 into the fire, not literal fire, but the refining fire like we talked about. I will refine them as one refines silver. I will test them as gold is tested. And then they will call out on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. Wow. So 2/3 of the people will have no faith in Christ at all. And they're going to be basically eliminated. The 1/3 is going to go through some times of real hardship, and their faith is going to begin to shine. They'll be purified, they'll be refined, they'll be calling out on God and receiving his blessing. So that's one passage. The other one is Malachi 3. Malachi 3, 1-3. In that passage, Malachi writes, behold, and he's speaking for the Lord. The Lord says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. And behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So the Lord is coming, and so is that messenger. Who can endure that day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. He will refine them like gold and silver. And then they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to refine and purify my people in preparation for that last day. So in the same way, the church, you and me, true believers. God is busy purifying you and he's busy purifying me. One of the tools that he uses is the refining fire of persecution. Persecution purifies the church. How does that happen? When persecution begins to ramp up, and it is all over the world. And let me just say this, well, just a little time out, just a little aside. I think we've been living in a bubble for the last 50, 100 years in the United States, where it has been such a predominantly Christian nation, where Christian values have been largely assumed. And even if people didn't agree with it, they knew that that's what they ought to do. That's gone. I mean, it is almost gone now. But when you look at the rest of the world, nobody lives that way. In the rest of history, the norm has been for Christians to suffer grief for their faith in Jesus. And there's been no reason to come to Jesus if you're not serious about it, because you're going to pay a big penalty, a big cost to do it. And that's the way it is in so many of the nations of the world. You look at the Arab nations, or the nations in the Middle East, any of those Islamic nations, for example, to come to Christ, to name him, to get baptized, you are going to face just a boatload of grief. You're going to probably lose your job. You're going to face a lot of opposition just because you're following Jesus. So why would anybody pretend to do that? It's only in the United States, what we were, where you could actually say, I'm a member of such and such a church, and I served in such and such a way, and put that on your resume, and it's something to brag about. That's just not that way in most of the world. But when persecution rises, the pretenders bail. They're going to run. And in the United States, and if I'm reading the blowing of the winds correctly, the drifting of the atmosphere correctly, I think persecution is on its way up. And it's going to get harder and harder and harder to follow Christ, to stand for him, to stand for biblical values. There's going to be more and more grief. And I think we're going to see an emptying of many churches, but the ones who are really serious will stay. That's called purifying. That, I think, is one of the things that God is doing right now as we speak. He also purifies with his discipline. In my mind, he doesn't say this in 1 Peter, but Peter's talking about persecution. Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation is a book about future events. And chapters 2 and 3 talks about Jesus gives message to his churches, preparing them. Then chapter 4 starts talking about the unfolding of the end. In chapters 2 and 3, as he talks to these churches, many of the messages are messages of warning to them. The basic idea is the churches have become stagnant. They've become compromising churches. They've tolerated false doctrine. And he says, you clean up your act. You clean house, or I'm going to come and clean house. That's what he's saying. Listen to some of the things he says. He speaks of the church in a city called Smyrna. He says, you are about to be tested, but those who remain faithful will receive the crown of life, future glory. Jesus says he's going to come soon to a place called Pergamum, to their church, and he's going to wage war against those who practice idolatry and sexual immorality. Wow. That's chapter 2, verse 14. Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, Jesus says he's going to come to a church in a city called Thyatira. He's going to punish an unrepentant female false teacher in that congregation. She is leading many into sexual immorality. He says, I'm going to throw her on a sick bed. I'm going to strike many of her followers dead. Those of you who fear me, stick with me. You'll be refined. Revelation 3, 2 and 3, he warns a church at a place called Sardis, I have not found your deeds complete. Repent. The implication is many of them are not truly saved. Revelation 3, 15, a church at Laodicea, which strikes it's a lot like the United States, many of the churches in the U.S., where we have a lot of affluence, but not a lot of spiritual fervor. He says, you think you are rich and that you've got all everything put together. You think you need nothing, but you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. So you be zealous and you repent. Behold, I stand at the door. I'm knocking. Jesus says, I'm on the outside of your church. I'd like to get in on the inside. You say, what in the world is he doing out there? Because the whole church system has left him. He says, if you open the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. And then he says to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you have an ear, listen. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, same thing. Sifting of judgment. The right perspective says, God's preparing me for that eternal glory with this suffering. The right perspective also says, you know, the preparation's not easy, right? Christian life is not easy in this world. It is just plain not easy. There's a lot of joy in it. There's a lot of blessing in it. But there, it's not an easy thing. We're going against the current. We're going upstream against the way the whole world is going. It's not easy to live for Christ in this world. But if you think this is not easy, think what's coming for those who are not believers. The first stage of God's judgment is purifying his church. The next stage is after Christ comes back. That stage is going to be when God judges the ungodly, the unbelievers, those who reject the gospel. That will be far worse. That's what he says here. If anyone suffers as a Christian, no. Verse 17, the time has become, it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? No answer given. The answer is implied. It'll be horrific. Verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, that word scarcely probably would be better translated, with difficulty. In other words, Christian life is not an easy path. There's some fiery testing there. But if the righteous are saved through a process which is difficult, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? It's going to be awful for those at the final judgment who don't receive the gospel of Christ. And the point for all of us is this. If you're tempted to bail, you say, this Christian life is not easy. I'm tired of receiving grief. I'm tired of my friends excluding me because I'm a Christian. I'm tired of the ridicule I get at work. I'm just getting tired of all this stuff. I think I'm going to quit. Don't. You think this is hard? Imagine what it's going to be like to stand before God at the final judgment without Christ. That's going to be way, 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 way harder. So the final judgment for unbelievers will be much worse. So, what do we do? One more statement about how to face persecution. Face it with active trust. This is verse 19. Therefore, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will, sometimes God allows it for his good purposes. And if we suffer, we should suffer as Christians, not as pains in the neck. If we suffer according to God's will, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I call this active trust. Entrust your soul to God. In the ancient world, they didn't have banks. You just couldn't dump your money in a bank like we do today. If you went away on a long trip and you had all your possessions, many of your possessions were in the forms of livestock and of land holdings and of your home and everything else, you would have to find somebody who was a faithful person to watch it while you were gone. You would entrust it to somebody faithful, because you couldn't watch it yourself. Well, that's what he's saying. When it comes bad enough, hard enough, just entrust yourself to God. Entrust your very soul, your very being into God's hands. That's a word that Peter used back in chapter 2. And I want you to turn back there. It's chapter 2. Verse 21. It says, to this suffering you've been called because Christ also suffered for you when he went to the cross, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. What was his example? Verse 23, jump down to that. When he was reviled, slandered, verbally abused, he did not revile in return. He didn't return the insult. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He certainly could have. He said, do you realize who I am? I could strike you dead in an instant. He didn't say that. But what did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus said, and as he died on the cross, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. I'm placing myself totally in your hands. I told you this story before, but I remember meeting a man who was a pastor in the former Soviet Union a number of years ago, and he suffered intensely under communism. And he couldn't speak English, but there was an interpreter. They came over to our home, and I asked him, I said, "What did you do when you were arrested by the Russian authorities, the Soviet authorities, and you knew you were going to face some intense persecution, suffering? What did you do?" And in his response, it came back through the translator. He said, I abandoned myself," was his words, "completely to the grace of God. Say, God, I'm in your hands. I can't do anything to protect myself. I'm completely in your hands." That's what he's saying. And you know, there's times in life when we're put in that position. Sometimes due to an illness, to a sickness, you say, there's nothing more I can do. Sometimes it's a loved one who's at a point of need or crisis or illness. And you say, "Father, we've done everything we can do. I entrust them to you. I place them into your hands." And sometimes that's all we can do, but that's not a bad thing. Because who are we entrusting ourselves or our loved ones to? A God who is, notice the description here, a faithful creator. Boy, what a great phrase. A faithful, the faithful creator. He's the creator, which means he made everything. There's nothing that's too hard for him. He's all powerful. He's the judge. He's got the authority and the right to judge everyone rightly, justly, but he's also faithful. Powerful, faithful. That's the kind of a God you want to commit yourself to. So entrust your soul to God, but don't do it passively. Don't go home and say, "Well, I guess I put myself in your hands. I'm going to sit in front of the TV in a fetal position and just lay here moaning." No, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying entrust yourself while doing good. So it's not a passive thing. It's, "Lord, I entrust my soul into your hands. Now I'm going to keep doing your business, your will." That may mean doing the same kind of things that brought on the persecution at the beginning. Think of the apostles of Jesus. The Jewish authorities came to them. They beat them. They threatened them. They said, "Do not preach anymore in the name of Jesus." What did they do? They went out rejoicing, and they went right back and kept right on preaching in Jesus' name, doing good, serving God, doing exactly what he's called them to do. Keep serving God and entrusting. That's what it is. So being a Christian in this world is not easy. We face hardship, injustice, persecution. That tests our faith. It purifies us. So how do we face it? With the right attitude. Don't be shocked. "This wasn't what I thought I signed up for." No, no, no. That's part of the Christian life. Right attitude, rejoicing, for the right reason, as a Christian, for God's glory, with the right perspective, view it as a purifying process, preparing for that final judgment, and with an active trust, keep right on obeying. That's a completely different perspective than we would normally have. Totally different. So I thought about this. Two questions entered my mind, and with these I'll finish. First question, I want you to ask this of yourself. I'll ask this of myself. Am I filling my mind with God's word? This is the only place I get that perspective. If I am not in the scriptures, filling my mind with the perspective of scripture, I'm not going to be anywhere close to where God wants me to be. The Bible is not just a rule book. It's not just a book that says this is right and this is wrong. It's not just an answer book. This is the right answer. No, it's a book that fills us with the knowledge of God's person and his purposes, what he's doing, what his design is for my life. It gives me perspective I can't get anywhere else. And our world fills us. We are being bombarded with lies and distortions 24 hours a day. It's not enough just to come listen to a sermon once a week. That's great, but that's not enough. It doesn't undo all of the other lies we're hearing. Read the Bible, ponder it, study it, internalize it. That's why I work so hard to get clear, concise outlines so you can take something home to reflect on and think about and go back over that passage. Get those truths in your heart. You're going to need them, I think, in the days ahead. So are you filling your mind with God's word? Second question, am I bold in my witness for Christ? As I read this, I couldn't help but think to myself, how much opposition have I faced? How much ridicule have I faced? How many insults have I gotten? Not much. Tiny bit. Not much, though. And then I say, is that because I lack boldness? Perhaps I'm not speaking enough for Christ to give people a chance to respond. Not everybody responds negatively, but some do. Some will respond positively. But boldness should flow because I'm filled with God's word. And with that perspective, a heavenly perspective. And so then I say, do I fear human beings more than I fear God? As I read the Bible, I'm going to fear God far more than I fear human beings. So the filling of my mind with the scriptures and the speaking boldly with Christ for Christ should go hand in hand. One motivates the other, which drives me back to the first. As I encounter God in the scriptures, I can't help but speak about him in the marketplace. That's the challenge that I leave with you. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words. This is a hard message to give. And yet, it is so true to our world. Our world is a world that is not just a walk in the park. It's filled with suffering. And the Christian life has its share of suffering. There's blessing, there's joy, but there's suffering. And I pray that we would know what to do with that. I pray that we would have a realistic view of what it means to follow Christ here. That is one component of following him. And I pray that we'd be faithful and that you'd be glorified in our lives. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.